I thought I'd start off talking today about one of the symbols of America's founding, and that is the Liberty Bell. I'd like to talk a little bit about its history to begin with. It was brought into commission by the Speaker of the Provincial House at the time, around 50 years after the founding of the state of Pennsylvania. They commissioned a foundry in England at the time, which is now, I think, Whitehall Foundry, to build this bell. They had specifications for it, and it was brought over finally about a year later on a ship called the Hibernia. It arrived, they had a steeple made for it, and the first ringing of it, it cracked. So they commissioned, it was John Pass and John Stow, to then take that bell, melt it down again, reform it, and try it from scratch again. They added more copper this time, and hung it, and they rang it. And everybody said, that doesn't sound like a bell. It sounds terrible. They were actually chastised a little bit, insulted a little bit, mildly, that their manufacture was of inferior sound or ring. So they tried a third time, melting it down, messing with the metallurgic composition, and poured again into a mold and brought forth the bell that we see today. And when it was rung, they said, it sounds okay. It's a bell. But apparently it didn't quite have the same ring as maybe the first one did before it broke. But they decided that they would keep it. Although they did order a second bell from the same foundry in England. Back to England, they had another chance. They ordered another bell, same specification, same size. It came across, and the sound was about the same as the third time Liberty Bell. So they hung that one, actually, in the clock tower, the second order from England. That remained in the clock tower and told the time for the residents of Philadelphia. And the bell then that was commissioned or re-struck became the bell for special occasions. What kind of special occasions, you ask? I'm glad you asked. Special occasions such as the gathering of the assembly to send Ben Franklin to England to discuss grievances that they had with the colony itself. About 10 years later, again, he was the representative for Pennsylvania to talk about all the colonists' grievances with the king this time. Ironically, it told, rang for the ascension of King George III when he took the throne. That bell rang. It also rang for the Stamp Act. It rang for the Tea Act. It rang for many of the events that would lead up to the Declaration of Independence, but it did not ring on July the 4th, ironically enough, because the Declaration of Independence, as signed, was sent to the printers to be duplicated and was then distributed across the colonies and read publicly on the 8th. Now, there's debate with historians as to whether or not the Liberty Bell was rung on the 8th, because a few years earlier it was noted in the history books that the steeple had gotten in bad condition. So there is question, was it in good enough condition to ring that day? We don't know. Maybe it was, maybe it wasn't. But that continued to be a symbol for liberty across the country. On the bell itself was a passage from the Bible. Let's turn there. Leviticus 25. So of all passages to talk about freedom, Leviticus 25. We'll start in verse 8. And you shall count 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years. For those of us who need a calculator, that's 49 years. And the time of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years. See, it's helpful here. Scripture tells us exactly how long that is. Verse 9. Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, you shall make the trumpet to sound throughout your land. Now, back when I was younger, we used to play accompaniment hymns, the group of us. We had an ensemble. We had saxophones, we had flutes, we had trumpets, trombones. We had, was there other instruments? Probably a clarinet or two. And the day I disliked playing the most for Sabbath services or any holy day services was Atonement. Anybody who's played A brass instrument knows that it requires an awful lot of saliva to play that instrument. And on the Day of Atonement, when you're fasting, it is painful then to empty that instrument, realizing I've just become a little more dehydrated and we're not done the first set of hymns. But we did anyways. So I wonder if these folks felt the same way. Verse 10, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. What does that have to do with the bell? Good question. I'm glad you asked. A part of verse 10 is on the bell itself, on the shoulder. It says here, proclaim liberty. And liberty is larger than the rest of the text. Proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants atop throughout. It's not my handwriting, by the way. And it references Leviticus 25, verse 10. By the order of the assembly of the province of Pennsylvania for the state house in Philadelphia. So that is part of what is on the bell itself. A passage from Leviticus 25. Was it the last time the bell was rung? No, it wasn't. It was rung for presidents when they were inaugurated. It was rung for past presidents and past statesmen when they died, whether it be Ben Franklin or whether it be Alexander Hamilton. It was rung for the last time somewhere around 1840 when it developed a crack on George Washington's birthday, and that was the end of the ringing. It had to be retired, except for the occasional sounding with mallets. They did that for 4th of July celebrations, 13 strikes with the mallet, gently so as not to damage the bell. It was also done for D-Day. It was struck. And a replica of the bell was made and hung in Normandy as a sister bell. The bell itself is now silent, not to ring again. But what I wanted to do today is to look at four hopes for Christians highlighted from this passage, from Leviticus 25:10. Four hopes for Christians that can be found on the Liberty Bell. The first hope I'd like to look at is proclamation. Proclamation. If you're still in Leviticus, you're almost ahead of the game. Let's turn to Leviticus 23. And we'll read verses 1 through 4. If you've had your Bible for a while, I'm sure this page has gotten a little dog-eared. Leviticus 23, verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses. So we have indication from this particular passage that Moses was not making this up himself. He was getting his directive from the Lord. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel. So he's putting this into a context, the people of the covenant that he made with Abraham. And say to them, the feasts of the Lord, not the feasts of Moses, not the feasts of the Jews, not the feast of Israel, but the feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim. Proclaim. This was not the type of proclamation where someone would wake up one day and realize that the neighbors are gone. Where did the neighbors go? And we've seen Left Behind type movies. You wake up and people are gone. Where'd everybody go? What happened? You didn't hear? Well, today's a holy day. People weren't supposed to be caught off guard that it was going to be a holy day. They were to proclaim, to make public, that these feasts were to be holy convocations, not casual get-togethers, not social clubs, but holy convocations. These are my feasts, God said. Verse 3, 6 days shall work be done. He allowed for 6 days for our own requirements, for our own interests and pursuits to be done. Does it mean 6 days you have to work, that you can't go on vacation? It's not what it's saying, but 6 days are made available for work to be done, productive work, servitude work, servile work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath. The seventh day. It doesn't say one in seven. It doesn't say take an average throughout a month, and if you've done 4 days in that month, that's good enough. It says the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest of relaxation, of rest. And you can stay at home. No, it says it's a holy convocation, a holy gathering. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord. Again, whose Sabbath is it? God is putting His signature on it. Whenever an artist has done their masterpiece, they don't leave it unsigned. Whether it's a sculpture or a painting, there is a sign on it. Who was the author? Who was the artist? Who was the painter? Or a recording of someone singing a song will always include who was the composer? Who was the singer? Who was the arranger? This is a Sabbath of the Lord. In all your dwellings. This wasn't dependent on geographic location, time frame. This was for all time and all your dwellings. Verse 4, these are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations to you, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. Not when it's convenient. If things get difficult in the fall, you get busy, you can just change it to the summer. Everybody's on summer break anyway, so why don't you just change the harvest feast from harvest time to summertime? Kids are out of school. You don't have to worry about missing homework that way. You might find it's easier to get group rates, group discounts at your favorite vacation spot. No, it's at their appointed times. And you shall proclaim at their appointed times. That is what Scripture has told us. That there should never be a time where we're surprised that it's a holy day. Is that all that we can see of a proclamation? Let's look at Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, and we'll read verses 16 through 19. Okay, most of you beat me. Sorry, I'm catching up. Verse 16, so he came to Nazareth. Jesus came to Nazareth where he was brought up. When was the last time you went back home to see what it was like? I had a chance this past summer, I think it was, to go back to the house where I spent years, I guess it was five to 12. We lived in that house. And we got to see it again this summer. It shrank. I don't know what happened in the time since we were gone, but it was smaller. The rooms were smaller. The yard was a lot smaller. I seem to remember it being much bigger than it was. Things change. Our perspective changes. When we go home, we almost ask, why didn't they ask my permission to take down the corner store and replace it with this building? I still get chagrined every once in a while when I see the senior center where the playgrounds used to be in the park. Now, what a contrast that is. From playground to a senior center. We need senior centers. I know we do. But we need playgrounds too, don't we? So he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, what did he do? It was his custom. You know, if he was going to do away with the law, wouldn't it have been a good time for him to remind everybody or let everybody know, by the way, I know we're here on the Sabbath day, but here's an FYI, you don't have to keep doing this. But he didn't. It was his custom to do this. He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. He wasn't a timid member of the congregation, but he stood up to read. He was taking a leadership role. Verse 17, and he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. Apparently there is a whole chain of custody type thing that goes on in the synagogue. Someone gets the scroll, hands it to the boss. The boss takes it and hands it to the person that's going to read. It's a very interesting study if you have a chance to look that up. He was handed the book, the prophet Isaiah. Really, it was a scroll. And when he had opened the book, or scrolled to it as the original language indicates, he found the place where it was written. How long did it take him to find the place, I wonder? I'm sure he knew exactly where it was. Now, I got one of these Bibles, you know, with the little keys, the finger holds for different books or segments of books, and it still takes me a while to find what I'm looking for sometimes, even when I know where I'm going. I can't help but wonder if he was able to turn exactly where he wanted to go. He didn't fumble. He knew his way around the Scripture. well enough, I'm sure. And he found where it was written, verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty." So because he was anointed, Isaiah, this is what's being quoted here, had a mission. And it was to preach the gospel because he was anointed. It was his special commission or mission to do so. Sent to heal the brokenhearted. And what could be argued here is that Christ is quoting from Isaiah, who would have been quoting from Leviticus 25 again. To proclaim liberty. In verse 19, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Acceptable, I don't know, but I find that word to be less direct than I think was intended. When we hear the word acceptable, does that give you an overwhelming sense that I'm positively for something? I don't know. I tend to feel that we say acceptable when we're a little bit ambivalent. We're not sure. I'd rather see something better, but this will do. Is that the sense from this word? Is that what was meant by acceptable? I doubt it. The very good year of the Lord. Proclaiming again. And if this was to be proclaimed in this context, then proclamation was to be very public, very open, very unambiguous. Let's take a look at another passage for proclaim. And that's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Good. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. "For the Lord himself," not a substitute, not a stand-in, not a designated hitter, "the Lord himself will descend from heaven." So if we're all going to heaven, there's no need for him to descend to earth because we'd already be there. But he is descending from heaven. How? "With a shout and with the voice of an archangel." And something tells me this archangel is not whispering either. People are going to take notice of this, aren't they? "The voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God." How will his return be met? With a proclamation. The trumpet. Just like it was in Leviticus. With a shofar. Which I think many translations talk about as being a jubilee. That's shofar. Proclamation. We have a similar responsibility as a church to be engaged in a proclamation of the good news, that there are better things coming, that has been inaugurated by the arrival of Jesus Christ, by his shed blood. Proclamation is one of those hopes that we can get from Leviticus 25. The second one we'll look at is emancipation. Emancipation. Let's turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, we'll read verse 23. "For all have sinned." Many? Some? The guys going to the other church? Those who don't go to a church? No, it says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So this provides a context for who has sinned. Is it a coincidence that each year, after we've been baptized, fully immersed in water, we go to a Passover service and still required to get our feet washed? That we've not lived through a full year where we haven't needed to have some cleansing of some sort? Well, we need to get our feet washed, all of us, even after baptism. Let's take a look at 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, and we'll read verse 4. Whoever commits sin, and again, it's a whoever. It's not broken down into any particular category of time frame, of church versus non-church, religious versus irreligious. Doesn't matter. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. The two are linked together with that word also. Sin is lawlessness. Or the Common English Version puts it this way: everyone who sins breaks God's law, because sin is the same as breaking God's law. So we all have sinned. We have that point. And secondly, what is sin? Sin is breaking God's law. All right, so what? What does that mean? Well, let's take a look at John chapter 8. John chapter 8, we'll read verses 31 through 36. Verse 31, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him. So Jesus is doing the talking, and he's speaking not to all the Jews, but those who believed in him. And he starts off with the largest two-letter word in the English dictionary: if. If. If you abide in my word. That's interesting. He didn't simplify to simply, if you believe in me, if you go to church, if you know what a church is, if you've ever given money to a church. No, he says, if you abide, live in, dwell in, practice my word, my teachings, then you are my disciples indeed. He puts ownership on them in the same way that we saw ownership ascribed to the Sabbath as being the Lord's Sabbath. You're my disciples indeed, positively. Positively identified. Much in the same way as the antique shows, you've seen them on TV. Someone brings in an antique, and they think they've got a treasure, but the expert looks at it, reviews it, and does careful examination on it to find that it's a fake. It can't be a fake. It's been in my family for generations. Well, that may be. A long time ago, someone made a fake. And you've got an old fake. No, this has been validated or verified. You are my disciples indeed, verse 32, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So not only had they been made aware of truth, but they know the truth. They're familiar with it. They've internalized it. The truth shall make you free. Verse 33, they answered him, we are Abraham's descendants. So they countered back who they were, just in case they thought he didn't know. We're Abraham's descendants, they said, and have never been in bondage to anyone. So they've never been enslaved, they said, while they were under Rome's yoke. They forgot about that. Maybe they forgot about their exile. Maybe they forgot about their time in Egypt. They certainly forgot about those physical events, but he wanted to clarify that for them. How can you say you'll be made free? Verse 34, Jesus answered them. There are times when it's wise for us to answer someone according to their folly, and times when not to. This is a time where Jesus answered. He answered them, most assuredly, or the ISV says, truly I tell you with certainty. Most assuredly, it's a double positive. I say to you that whoever commits sin, so again, this is a broad audience, whoever, there's no qualification to the person, the type of person, their gender, none of that is relevant. Whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. Verse 35, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Why does a son abide? Because they're part of the inheritance. They're part of that household. And when the master of the house dies, then the son can take on and keep abiding there. And their son would abide there. But would a slave in these times? Certainly not. Verse 36, therefore, as a result, consequently, If the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. The Son sets us free because he has paid a penalty for our sins. Provided, of course, that we don't make a mockery of his sacrifice, of the freedom that we have obtained. Emancipation was talked about on the Liberty Bell in Leviticus 25, verse 10, and it is a key part of Scripture for everyone. That's part of the good news we're supposed to be proclaiming, that there is hope. But, of course, the biggest con job that the devil has pulled is that he doesn't exist. And if he doesn't exist, how can there possibly be sin that we're being tempted to do? Emancipation is one of the hopes that all Christians can look forward to. A third hope is restoration. A third hope from Leviticus 25:10, restoration. Let's turn to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll read verses 3 through 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. How oftentimes do we hear a political speech ending with, "May God bless the United States of America." Or if someone sneezes, people will often say, "God bless you." How often are people entreating God, if not out of habit or political piety, do we ask for God's blessing? And it's important too. We say the blessing on our food. We say a blessing on services. Here is an opportunity to bless God. This is what Peter is doing. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his stingy mercy, abundant mercy, thankfully, there are times when I'm driving in traffic and I see someone driving poorly, which means they just cut me off. And I wonder, where's the police when we need them? Of course, when I make a bonehead move on the road and there are no police around, I sure am glad that I was afforded that mercy. It's a funny thing about mercy, isn't it? It's much easier to demand for ourselves, and oftentimes not so for others. But thankfully, God is abundant in mercy. He has begotten us again. Aren't we glad that God's the God of second chances? I was hoping to see some recognition from some of you who are old enough to watch VeggieTales and Jonah movie. Our God is the God of second chances. He's begotten us again to a living hope. Doesn't the Bible say that hope deferred makes the heart sick? Or hope that's not grounded in reality is demoralizing. Is that the kind of hope we have? No, we have living hope. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. His death and his sacrifice were important. But he was resurrected to show that that sacrifice can be extended to all of us. Verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible. Why does that matter? Not every inheritance is the same. There are families who have great wealth, but due to calamity, due to poor living, due to unfortunate circumstances, that inheritance doesn't end up being passed along. It gets removed. It can be stolen. That does happen, doesn't it? Incorruptible and undefiled. There are some transitions of fortune from one generation to the next where the subsequent generations are queasy, uneasy with the money because they know the source of it. think it could be argued that there are certain political families in the country that made their fortune on illegal bootlegging. Was that fortune or inheritance defiled? What about ours? Ours is undefiled and does not fade away. Does not fade away. It's not tied up in municipal bonds that can take a hit, especially if they're of Greek origin. Now, if you had taken a negative position on those bonds, I guess you could make a lot of money on them. Or mutual funds that take a hit, or invested in the wrong company that's been squandering the money, a la Bernie Madoff. Now, this is a type of inheritance that does not fade away, and it is reserved. Is it a nice feeling to show up at a restaurant, especially the fancy kind, where they've got the guy playing the piano, and to show up and there's a long line of people waiting to get in, and you walk up to the maitre d', and you give them your name, follow me, your table is ready. You don't have to wait. I like it when that happens. Just because then I don't have to corral little people as long. We have a reservation. The inheritance is reserved for us where? In heaven, for you. It's not in a bank where someone can break in, steal it. They can't hack into it and change the numbers on it. It's reserved in heaven for us. That our inheritance is waiting to be restored. Acts chapter 3, verse 18. Verse 18 through 21. On the topic of restoration, Acts chapter 3, verse 18. But those things which God foretold. So God has had this in mind for a long time. It's fun to be spontaneous. I tend to be the kind of person that has to plan out spontaneity. I don't know why. It's just the way I am. God's not winging this. He's still learning about what our actions, reactions, thoughts, hearts, minds would be. But his plan hasn't changed, has it? But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ would suffer, has thus fulfilled, been brought to pass. It can be mildly annoying to go to the ballpark wearing cool summer gear, only to find out that the weather forecaster got it wrong, and in fact it's going to be rainy. Or to show up to a picnic without a tarp. Or to go camping without rain gear. Because the forecast was for sunshine. Now, first of all, don't ever do that. Don't go camping without rain gear. Take it because, just like washing a car, as soon as you do that, it's going to rain. Certain forecasts can be inconvenient. Thankfully, the forecast that was prophesied is going to come to pass. Verse 19, repent therefore and be converted. Be changed. Become changed. Be in the process of being changed. That your sins may be blotted out. I don't know that we understand blotted out as much or are as familiar with blotted out now as we may have been at one time. Does anybody still have a bottle of liquid paper? Okay, some of us do. Is it all dried out yet? Can you take the lid off? Does it need some of that solvent for it? We used to blot out all the time, didn't we? Typewriters, there was that special correcting strip that you could press the button and overtype that letter and then type the letter you meant to put in that spot. Blot it out. Now we have a delete key. It's too easy for us. We think it's simple, but this is talking about something that takes a little more effort, doesn't it, to blot out sins. Why? so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. The times of refreshing. Refreshments. A refresher. Maybe you'll be going to a barbecue this weekend, and one of the items that are in demand, at least this time of year, would be a cooler that has ice in it and then beverages inside. That is refreshing. And that's just for a couple hours standing outside. This is talking about times of refreshing, which may come from the presence of the Lord. Verse 20, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, again to fulfill prophecy. Verse 21, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things. I enjoy going to car shows and seeing the old cars that have been painstakingly, laboriously, with attention to great detail, restored. Sometimes to original color. And even the right seats have been found. Some have been reupholstered to factory specifications. And how beautiful it is to see that when something is brought back to its original intent or its original design. Or antiques that have been forgotten in a barn then get to be restored. And we get to see that on some of those antique shows, whether it be the picker guys or whoever else. They know how to restore things. And when it's done with the appropriate expert hand, what a finish it can have and how valuable it can be. How about these? Until the times of restoration of all things. Romans chapter 8. I'm going to read verses 19 through 25. Verse 19. For the casual expectation... No, not casual. Hopeful. Earnest. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. Verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility. When you walk into the woods, is it all old trees? There's old trees, a few here and there, and there's middle-aged trees, and then there's saplings. Why? They were subject to futility. They wouldn't last forever. They grow, they get strong, and then they get too big for their own good, really. Because then they catch more wind, or they're taller than the other trees and get struck by lightning. All creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. What hope? Verse 21. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. All of creation will be restored. And each year as we get older, I'm sure we can look forward to the restoration, or at least giving of the proper joints that we should have. Ones that don't creak. Ones that don't ache when we first get up out of bed. Hair that doesn't change colors and start to vanish, only to reappear where it shouldn't. Restoration is another hope that we see from Leviticus 25:10. But also restoration of property. That was part of what was restored on the Day of Atonement in the year of Jubilee. Land that was surrendered because you fell into hard times, to poverty, and couldn't pay it back, would revert back to the original owners. It's a beautiful passage. It's a beautiful system where then families would not lose their family farm. It would be brought back after a generation or two. So then the grandkids could learn from grandpa's misfortune, mistake, whatever it was, and start over again. God made it clear, this land doesn't belong to you, but it will be yours for perpetual lease. The land is mine, he said. Restoration of even land. Let's look at the fourth hope. Reunion. Let's turn to Luke chapter 15. So Christ is talking to the tax collectors, the Pharisees, the scribes, and he gives them a number of parables. Verses 11 through 19 talk about the prodigal son who decides, you know, I've had enough living underneath dad's house. He's got funny rules. Let's make a deal, Dad. Give me my inheritance now. I'll be out of your hair and I'll do my own thing. The father tried to talk him out of it. No, he said, okay. Seemed determined. Here is your share. We love you, son. And of course, the son blew it, didn't he? Did not live righteously, lived recklessly. But he came to himself when he woke up, trying to steal a corn cob from a pig, and realized, I may have made a poor decision somewhere along the way. And decided that he could go back and ask his father to take him back. He said, I've lived poorly. It was foolish to take that inheritance. I'll go back as a slave. So he did. Let's pick it up in verse 20. And he arose. Was he praying? Was he kneeling? Was he face down? He arose physically, but probably also he was in a very humbled state. Didn't arise out of pride, but arose with that humility and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him. And commentators and others will point out that this shows that the father was looking. And it was the father who saw him, not some hired hand who was to be the lookout for the son. The father was looking. Now, the father was still home, but he was still looking. And saw him and had what? Compassion. He had compassion. He could have had all kinds of emotions, I'm sure, but he had compassion. And ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. He didn't wait for the son to come to the property line. He ran and met him from afar off. And rather than upbraiding him, where have you been? What have you done? I told you this would happen. Didn't I tell you this would happen? No, he kissed him. Fell on his neck and kissed him. And probably decided, you need a shower. Verse 21, and the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven. Much in the same way that David came to the conclusion, God, I have sinned against you. When we sin, our offense is against people, but we sin against God. I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. You know, he still was his son. It wasn't worthy to be called as such. It is important in few instances what we are called. And here is an example of it's important to be called sons and daughters of God. I'm not worthy to be called your son. Verse 22, but the father said to his servants, you know what? He's right. Send him off. No. He didn't. The father said to his servants, bring out the best robe. Apparently, he didn't have much clothing at this point. Bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand. Did that show some sort of authority in the house? Aren't rings used, at least in history, as a signet? You'd write a letter, you'd put some drip of wax on it, and the imprint of the ring goes on it. Put a ring on his finger. And sandals on his feet. Why were sandals on his feet important? Obviously, he lost his sandals. Other commentaries will point out that sandals on feet were an indication of being in the family. No sandals would have been an indication of being a servant or a slave. And it was so through centuries, even to our recent history. Verse 23, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry, for this is my son who was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. and they began to be married. Here is a family reunion. We see that happen when anyone's called, when they're converted. There is a part of a reunion fulfilled. Is that it? Let's take a look at Isaiah chapter 27. For another reunion. Isaiah 27, we'll read verses 12 through 13. Verse 12, and it shall come to pass in that day, the day we've been waiting for, that the Lord will thresh. It's not an expectation that the believers have to thresh, that a physical nation has to thresh. That God's plan is dependent on people doing specific work for Him because He can't do it Himself. No, it says the Lord will thresh. Where? From the channel of the river to the brook of Egypt, from the Euphrates to Egypt. And you will be gathered one by one, O you children of Israel. Verse 13, it shall be in that day the great trumpet will be blown. Again, a calling, an obvious public proclamation. And they will come, who? Those who are about to perish. God has a lot in common with certain writers in Hollywood, or maybe it's the writers in Hollywood have a lot in common with the way God does things. Saved at the last minute, when things look their bleakest. They will come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria, and they who are outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. So here is a reunion for the family of Israel, yet to come. This hasn't happened yet. Let's take a look at Revelation chapter 21. For another reunion. And we'll read the first four verses. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Is it nice to get new things? To get a newer car? A new car with a new car smell? Maybe a new dishwasher that's quiet and actually washes the dishes the first time without having to rinse them first. A new lawnmower that doesn't cut crooked. We appreciate new things. And here we're here reading about a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven, the first earth have passed away. There is also no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, another new, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Not just some tears, not most tears, many tears. Every tear from their eyes. Because some of those tears were self-induced. Some of those tears were caused from somebody else or something else. He'll wipe away them all. There shall be no more death. How many tears has been a cause from death? So many. Nor sorrow. Nor crying. There shall be no more pain. That's good news, especially for those of us who suffer migraines or arthritis or any number of diseases that cause pain. That's just physical pain, emotional pain. All of that's gone too. For the former things have passed away. Mankind here in this passage will have a reunion with God, back to His original intent, to be together with them. In the same way that we started in the Garden of Eden, where He is actually dwelling with us, where we will be home again. The Liberty Bell. So it's been used as a symbol in this nation as part of independence from Great Britain. It was used again in the 1830s as a symbol for abolitionists trying to free slaves. It was used again in 1915 as part of the suffragette movement so that women could have the right to vote. It's been a symbol in this nation for quite some time and revitalized many times. And on that bell, Leviticus 25:10. And thankfully, not only is it a symbol for our nation's past, but also it provides hope for Christians in the future, where we await the ultimate proclamation of Christ's return, the ultimate emancipation from mankind's bonds and chains to sin under this world system, the ultimate restoration of earth, of heaven, and the natural order that God had in store for us, and most importantly, the ultimate reunion for all of mankind.